Word, as we look at you, Jesus, pray this morning that there'd be such a sense for every ear, every heart here. There'd be a sense that we would hear what it is that you're saying to the church in this time, God. That we would hear as the Spirit speaks. And Lord, I pray even today that you would move our heartstrings in line with what you want to do and where you want to go. Lead us, Lord, the great shepherd of the church. Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. But it's wonderful to be with you. And I must say, I've had the privilege of meeting your leaders, and you are a blessed people. I love the integrity of their hearts. I love their devotion to the things of the King, their desire for truth. And it's been beautiful just to watch even your love for them. I've watched you interacting. And it's beautiful to see how the Lord has joined you together as a community of faith. And I've come from the outside, obviously. I've just, as you heard, I'm living in California at the moment. I still oversee Josh Jen and 412, which is now all over the world. And really, I think the point of what we're here for as Christians is that Jesus said we need to make disciples of nations and teach them to obey everything that he's commanded us, you know. And one of the challenges we face as we go forward is we have a real enemy who walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he is a master of deception. He is obviously assailing at the church. The Bible talks about the end times church, in a sense, even coming for a season under the authority of him, and that he would have authority to persecute and to cause wreak havoc among us with bad doctrines and bad things. But in it all, God is faithful to keep his people going forward. And so if I'm going to share with you this morning, I really have felt the Lord lay on my heart a message about how we would be the kind of church that would sustain the truth in the middle of an onslaught, and how we would continue to be the kind of churches that would attract the presence of Jesus to us. You know, when God came the first time as a man in Jesus, Israel was at an amazing time. If you study the history of Israel, you'll see, you know, she had not done well historically. If you go read the Old Testament, it's quite depressing, actually. Just one king after the next seems to get it wrong. And then you get one king that sort of gets it right, and then he messes it up a bit too. And then it kind of goes from gory to gory instead of glory to glory. And the point of the Old Testament was that, you know, in some ways God was saying to his people, you think you can do this without me? You think you can do this without God? Here's what I'm like. Good luck. And the whole point of the Old Testament was to show that we can't. Thousands of years of God's dealing with his people to show that you can't do this without the life of God within you. We are not like God. We're made in his image, but we're not like him. And so we need him. And then when he came, obviously the church was born. And what I think we miss often is that the Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament were really, in a sense, the church of the time. In a sense, Jesus would even, well, the scripture would speak of them, let me just find my scriptures, it would speak of them as being a kingdom of priests. And this is in Exodus 19:6. And Israel, he says, and you'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be, he said in another place, the light of the world. The Gentiles will see the light of who I am among you, and you will be a light to the nations. And Israel failed in her calling. She failed dismally. And then the church was born. And in some ways, the church is now called the light of the nations. The church is now a kingdom of priests. We set apart, we belong to him. And obviously Israel will be restored at some point and will come into the church. And what a great celebration that'll be as we join together as God's people from every tribe, nation, and tongue to sing his praise. And I remember when I was born again, I got saved in 1990. And I grew up in a very traditional church, and I turned my back on God in my teens. And then at about 20 years of age, I met him in a church, charismatic church. I must be honest, I thought charismatics were absolutely crazy when I walked in and saw them lifting their hands and clapping their hands. I remember being so uncomfortable. But in that meeting, I met Jesus. And I remember as a young Christian kind of going, like, my mom and dad, my mom is here, my dad is now with the Lord. She's visited from Cape Town. But I remember they were good churchgoers. I mean, in South Africa in those days, everyone was. It was kind of like everyone went to church. But I remember meeting Jesus and going, how come I never met him in the church? How come I grew up in the church? I knew how it ran, and yet I'd never met him there. And there was this thing of those that were born again were now the people of God. And it was almost like there was the church and the false kind of church. That was felt like to me as a young believer. There was the people that were born again, and if you're not born again, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And there were those that were Christian and tradition and values, had good morality, but they didn't know the Lord. They weren't born again by the Spirit's power. And being in a charismatic church was amazing. I felt like I was in the book of Acts. Like, oh my goodness, prophecy still happens. And oh my goodness, is that a demon coming out? And oh my goodness, tongues. And it was like, whoa, how come this has been hidden from me for so long? And then I eventually came through into leadership in the life of the charismatic church. And what I began to realize is, oh my goodness, something is happening to Christianity. Something is happening in my lifetime. It was almost as though the church of the 90s is no longer the church that I see today in charismatic circles. It's as though somehow many of the beautiful things that were once there seem to have been eroded away. And I often now find the traditional churches seem to be holding the lines of truth better than the charismatic church. It's like the born again guys seem like we've lost the plot. And the traditional guys seem like, in many senses, not all senses, but in many senses, are holding the lines of truth and doctrine. And we're living in what I believe the Bible calls the great apostasy. And I didn't give the scripture to the back, but Paul's writing to the church, and I'll just read it to you in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. He says, he's talking about the second coming and when the Lord's going to return. And he says, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of Jesus' return, will not come until the rebellion comes first, or the apostasia in the Greek. It's the great falling away, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This great falling away. I started talking about Israel, and how Israel was at the best place she'd ever been in her history when Jesus came. Children are being taught the word of God from young. At age 13, when Jesus came, most young kids could literally recite the Old Testament off by heart. There were scribes and teachers traveling the nation. There was no longer idolatry in the nation. They were devoted to Yahweh. They were devoted to God. And they were like, surely now the Messiah is going to come and deliver us from Rome and give us, the kingdom of God is going to break in. And when Jesus came to Israel at her best place in history, they totally missed him. They totally missed him because he wasn't what they expected. And it ended up his own people handed him over to the Romans, and his own people, as it were, crucified him. And I think the thing that I'm carrying with me at the moment as I travel the nations is I fear that as a church, we're at the same place that Israel was when he came the first time. And that actually we think we're doing so well in the nations. But in a very real sense, like the Jews, Christ is coming, but he talks about a great apostasy, a great falling away from truth. The church, it should be the pillar and the foundation of truth, will herself be corroded and eroded by the world and the world around her, and will slowly drift and conform to the world around her instead of, being all that he's called her to be. And so if the background to this message is... if I'm right, how do we make sure that we're ready for his second coming? How do we make sure that as a church, he says many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, we drove out demons in your name. We even healed sick in your name. These are people that profess to be Christians. And he said, but I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. And so how do we make sure that we are in those that have remained faithful to the Lord, that we are those that receive him? And what I want to do is I want to dig into Israel, because I think there's lessons. The Bible says everything was written down so that we can learn from her. How do we learn from Israel at the time to make sure that when he comes back, we are on the right side of God? Which I think is a big deal. I want to be on the right side of God when he returns. I don't really care what people think, but I care about what he thinks. And so one of the things that happened when he came is most of Israel, we'll look at just now, didn't receive him. But there was one town in Israel that received him very, very well. And what I want to do, and I want to dig into that town and look at what did they do that he loved? What did they do that he kept coming back to this? It's an insignificant village. Today you won't even find it. It's so insignificant. But it was this village that somehow captured the Lord's heart. And he loved it. He loved going there. And the lesson for us is, what did they do that attracted his attention so much? And then how do we learn from them and become those kind of places where we are the kingdom of priests now? How do we make sure that we, that village? Because remember, if Israel was a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, then every village in some ways was a bit like a church. They were the community of faith. They were supposed to be an expression of light to the nations. And so each village, and he would speak to them as villages. He would say, for example, woe to you, Chorazon. Woe to you, Bethsaida. He's speaking to them as villages because they're communities that should reflect him, and they're not. But then in Revelation, he speaks to the churches. And he says, the language is quite similar. Woe to you, Laodicea. Woe to you, Ephesus, you've lost the love you had at first. Woe to, and so there is a sense that, in a sense, what the church is becoming is very much, it's like we need to learn from Israel. Does this make sense to you? I know we all think we're on the right side of God, but I want to make sure, I want to, like Jesus, I want to know that when you return, when I say, Lord, Lord, you say, my good and faithful servant, not, sorry, who are you? Who are you? And so the village I want to look at is a little village called Bethany. And in Luke 10, verse 38 to 42, it's the first time we really see this village appear on the scene. And Jesus is traveling through Israel, ministering town to town, village to village. And he comes to Bethany. And in Luke 10, 38, he says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village. And this village is, we know to be Bethany because it tells us later, where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. So she came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. This is the first moment we see where Jesus comes to this village. And we'll see him come back to it again and again. But I want to just dig into, because right at the outset, we kind of see there's some things that he finds there that catch his heart. And the first is, just to give you the background to this, often names have deeper meanings. And Bethany is a Hebrew, it's Bet Ania, and it literally means house, Beit of figs. And I want you to remember that. This village is known as, its English name would be the House of Figs. Okay. I'm going to come back to that right at the end because I think there's something in that that we'll learn. But he comes and the first thing we read about this village is he's received. There's a lady there, her name is Martha, and she has a home. And she receives Jesus into her home. And I love that word received because it stands in contrast to what John tells us how the rest of Israel responded to him. In John 1:11, it tells us, he, Jesus, came unto his own, and his own received him not. In other words, as he traveled village to village, if you read the Gospels, he kind of gets quite of a prickly, hostile response from most of his own people. They're not really happy with him. They're not really liking what he's saying, and they're struggling with what he's saying. But this village, this home, receives him. I think I'm amazed. Jesus said this. I mean, if Jesus had appeared at the back of this hall, imagine right now the doors open, and an angel sings, and the Lord appears in glory. How many of you? And he had to just stand at the back. How many of you? What would happen in your heart if he's still there at the end of the meeting? Are you going to run to him and say, hey, Jesus, are you free this afternoon? Because, like, I will make the best food you've ever eaten. I mean, we would receive, we would want him. But when he came to Israel, they didn't receive him. And he said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. How is it that his own people, this kingdom of priests, missed him? How is it? And I fear that we think we're not like them. And I think my greatest fear is I think I'm sometimes more like them than I need to examine myself. I'm told today, Lord, am I going to understand who you are? Am I going to receive you properly when you come? And so he came, and part of the problem, to be honest, was he said this in Matthew 15:6. He says, you nullify the word of God by your traditions. The Jews had developed a kind of way of doing church, if I could say that, a way of doing the kingdom. And he didn't fit the tradition. He didn't fit what they had been taught. And so because he didn't fit what they'd been taught, they rejected him and thought, well, they called him Beelzebub, which is kind of, I mean, I've had some things said about me in my life. I get encouraged. They called him Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Can you imagine Jesus traveling and the leaders of the nation are literally spreading rumors around the Son of God? He's not the Son of God. He says he is. He's Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Don't listen to that guy. And so he's not used to being received. And I know some of you who know your Bibles are saying, well, he did sometimes seem to get received, because weren't there like 15,000 people or 5,000 men at one of his meetings, which is kind of a big deal. That's a lot of people traveling to see the Son of God. But even in those moments, he said some profound things. And he said this, I'm just going to quote him. He says, I tell you the truth. You want to be with me? This is his response to the 5,000 or 15,000. Because I fed you. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. In other words, you're coming to me for the wrong reasons. You're coming to me for what I can give you. I can feed you. But you're not coming to crown me as your Lord. You're not coming to make me the Lord of your life. You're not seeing the signs that I'm giving you. And so even I wonder how much of the church today comes for the wrong reasons. Why are you here? Why are you a Christian? Are you here because your heart desire is to seek the kingdom of God first above all else, to make disciples of nations? Or are you here because to be a Christian means I live the blessed life? I get a good marriage as a benefit. And these are benefits, but this is the wrong motive. I'm not here because he's going to make my life right. I'm here because he's God. And he deserves my everything. He deserves my life. He's won me. He bought me when he paid for me with blood. And so even the crowds don't seem to quite be what he's looking for. The Bible talks about an end times church, and many of you would know the scriptures. 2 Timothy 4 verse 3. We taught, for the time will come. Now, this is Paul looking forward, the apostle, looking forward. The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. I live in California now, and when I live with some of the best communicators on the planet, or stone's throw from where I live. And you know, what I'm seeing in so much of the church in the West is, if you want to grow your church quickly, just give people what they want. Tell them what they want to hear. Because we live in a world that demands, I want you to tell me what I already believe. I want you to tell me what... And so truth is lost to keep people. And pastors are scared to have the difficult conversations, because if I say this, I might empty the church, because people are growing accustomed to hearing what they want to hear. And in some ways, as our society and our culture drifts, why is it that the church is drifting with society? Why is it that there's new doctrines coming into the churches that have never been held by the church for 2,000 years, but suddenly now we're seeing the light, and it's like, and we're seeing the church drifting all over the planet into, I think it's doctrines of demons, actually. That's what I think they are. Remember, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4, could you put that up? And this is shocking. How many of you know the Corinthian church? And it's full of the gifts, right? He's got to kind of say, hey, slow down. You're going so bananas on the gifts. It's out of ratio. We've got to pull you back a little bit. But Paul speaks to the Corinthians and he says this. This is in the first century. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. So now you just think about this. He says to them, there's guys coming into you that are preaching another Jesus from the one we preach. And he's talking now as Paul the Apostle. So who do you think's got the right Jesus? Or if you receive a different spirit, which you receive from us. Now you're thinking, hang on. So there's some kind of spirit moving in that church, but it's not the spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit. Or a different gospel from which you have not accepted. You put up with it well enough. A different Jesus, a different gospel, and a different spirit. So what I'm hoping at this point we're doing is this. Help us, Jesus. Oh, flip. Oh, my goodness. Lord, do I know you properly? Or have I been taught about a Jesus different from the one that Paul taught? Have I embraced a different spirit from the one that Paul brought to the churches, the Holy Spirit? Have I believed a different gospel? Because even then, it was prevalent in the churches. And then they look forward and say, mark this, it's going to be terrible in the end times. In other words, even in this context, they're going, it's going to be worse then. And how many of you think we're living in the end times? These things are often when I travel into churches, I'm like, what does Jesus really think about our church? Is a question we've got to ask. Like, really, what does he think about it? Is this what he's looking for? So he comes to Bethany, but Bethany receives the real Jesus. They receive him as he is. They embrace him for who he is. And when others don't like the Jesus that he is, they receive him properly. And I believe God is looking for churches who will receive the real Jesus. And I know, as Westerners, we love the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And who could stand were it not for his kindness and his grace to us? But he's also the Lion who will judge the nations. And the Bible speaks about he'll trample them under his feet with his wrath as he returns to this earth. And we need to really grapple with the real Jesus and grapple with the truths of Jesus, because if we compromise on truth, we end up with a different person we worship. And so we need to be careful. So the second thing is Mary, and we all love Mary. How many of you have ever heard this taught? Mary and Martha. I remember as a young Christian here, Mary and Martha, and Mary did what was better. And I remember hearing that and thinking, I'm not going to be Martha. I'm not going to serve in the church. I'm just going to sit at his feet and just worship him. Because that was kind of the teaching that I heard. Don't be like Martha, be like Mary. But I think we miss a lot of what's actually going on here, and we'll dig into that just now. But the Bible tells us, Martha owns the house. She had a sister called Mary in Luke 10:39, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. And the Greek is written in the continuing sense. In other words, she went on listening. Some translations actually say that. She went on listening. And you've got to imagine this as a background. Jesus arrives. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus receive him. And they're sitting listening to Jesus. The problem with Jesus is he doesn't preach like modern preachers do. He goes long. And Martha's the hostess. If it's at your home and everyone's there and it's getting late, the Bible tells us there's a lot of preparations to be made. I'm imagining Jesus is preaching so long, she's starting to think, oh, it's getting late. It's probably time for food. And so she wanders off to the kitchen to start making food. And Mary carries on listening. Okay. And so let's dig into Mary before we go to Martha. I think our wives know what it means to listen when they speak to their husbands more than their husbands do. To give you by illustration, I'm sure this is something. We've just moved into a home in California, and it's very expensive. I mean, to give an idea, to have someone come and clean our house just to help us for maybe an hour, hour and a half, it's going to cost us about 3,000 rand. So it's like, You know, in South Africa, we kind of got away with a lot cheaper than that. So, you know, my wife is like, honey, and so there's a lot of electrical work and a lot of stuff, and we can't afford to pay it. So I'm the electrician, the plumber, I'm everything at the moment. And sometimes my wife will say to me, honey, there's a bulb that went in, you know, maybe the bathroom. But the thing is, the bathroom's got two bulbs, and so I can still put the light on and see. But she, it's her house, and so she wants that other bulb fixed. She doesn't want guests to come and the bathroom looks. So she'll say, honey, you need to change the bulb in the bathroom. And I go, yes, honey, I'll get there. And she goes, no, because she knows. I'm so busy with other things. It's in this ear, out the other ear. I haven't listened to her. I haven't heard her. And she often says, I need you to hear me. Do you relate to this, wives, to the husbands? You need to hear me. And so when the Bible uses the word listen or hear, it's not the way we understand, like hear, like I heard you. To hear you means I heard you. I really heard what you said. I got it. And it didn't just affect me in that I heard you. It led me to respond appropriately. And so to hear always means to obey, actually, in the Bible. Wow. It always means to obey. If you heard me, you would obey me. And so that's what it really means to hear. Otherwise, you're ever hearing but not perceiving. Your hearts have grown calloused. You're not hearing me. And so when Mary is hearing or listening to him, she is hearing every truth that he's bringing and owning it. And when we look at the early church in her glory days, Acts 2, we read about they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship. But what we see is a people who heard and devoted themselves to obey. One of the worst things that happens to leaders is at the end of a preach, you walk out and people say, Pastor, please don't call me, no, you can call him Pastor, don't call me Pastor. Pastor, that was a beautiful message. And often it's because it tickled ears and, wow, I learned something I didn't know. But actually, the best thing that we can do is if the message is the truth, is to actually apply it in our lives. And God's looking for a people who won't just hear, but will actually hear and do the things that he tells you to do. And you know, it's hard. How many of you find when Jesus speaks, it's kind of hard to respond? I'll never forget, I'll tell you a story. One of the first, I remember starting to hear the voice of God for the first time. I just got born again. I was a surfer. In fact, Nicky Carson's, he was world champion. We used to come surf baby here as young guys, and we thought we were super cool. I mean, I remember I had long hair. I remember thinking when I used to go into nightclubs in my BC days, we were both convinced every girl in the place just kind of their jaw dropped to the ground, and these studs come, and we both surfed competitively, and you know, we had the vibe, we had the look, we knew how to carry our surfboards, and we thought we were so cool. And then I get saved, and I look at Christians, and they're not cool. Like they in those days worship. Remember people used to do, you remember the Israeli songs we used to do? All the Christians would gather together and start doing this. As David did in Jehovah's sight. And I remember just watching these Christians going like, beam me up, Scotty. The aliens are just like, this is so weird. Like, and they would lift their hands and they just look so, and I was like, I am never going to lift my hands. I'm never going to clap. And one day I'm standing in church and I remember the song still. We're singing, I lift my hands to the coming King. The great I am. So I'm singing, which is kind of a big deal. I'm at church. I'm here, God. And the Lord says to me, okay, do it. And I look around and I'm like, I don't want to look like these guys. I don't want to look like them. And I remember this internal struggle, like, oh my goodness, this is, I'm suddenly really uncomfortable. Like, I was really enjoying that song up until you said that. And I felt his presence on me as he said it. And I was like, and it's weird. I mean, we've surfed Bayview, which is a big wave spot off here. I mean, those waves are, I mean, they're taller than this roof. I'm not someone that's scared of stuff, but I was scared. I really was scared. I was scared that, I don't know what I was scared of, but I was scared. And I remember just kind of, I can't do it. I remember the presence of God just lifting from me. And I knew I'd grieved him. The Bible says we can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. The Lord had spoken to me as a young Christian. And I just blatantly said, no. I'm uncomfortable. And I was like, oh no, I've grieved God. I could feel it. Okay, God, wait. Don't go. Don't take your spirit from me, Lord. Lord, if you just bring the spirit again, because it's kind of hard to do it without you. Just bring the spirit on me again, and I'll lift my hands. And I felt his spirit come on me again. And he said, lift your hands. And I was like, I can't do it. And his presence lifted again. And I was like, Lord, please, I'm sorry. One more time. And he didn't come back. One more time, please. He didn't come back. And I remember just grappling with this. What have I done? I've disobeyed my king. And I got so desperate for his presence. I remember getting onto my knees, which is way more than lifting my hands. Getting on my knees for the first time and saying, Jesus, please, I'm sorry I've hurt you, I've grieved you. Please come on me again. And I lift my hands. And his presence found me on the floor. I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I got up and I broke out of the confines of my own ego and my own image and my own all this. And he began to set me free. When the Lord speaks to us, it's never a suggestion. It's never hey, I'd prefer it. He is Lord. He is God. And when he speaks, as Christians, we must listen and obey. And I would call you as a church, if you want to be the kind of church that Jesus comes back to, no matter how difficult it is, listen when he speaks. Listen to the truths of his word. Listen to his ways. Because there's many around us who are no longer listening. They've shut their ears. They've hardened their hearts. But God's looking for people who will receive him and who will listen to him, no matter how difficult it is. And the Bible says we'll be hated by all nations on account of him because of the things we say and the things we believe. But we need to hold the line, and we need to be, as the writer in Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:15, listen, this is New Testament. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as Israel did in her rebellion. Don't let your hearts get hard. Do you know how your heart gets hard? I'm off my notes now. Do you know how your heart gets hard? One of the things I used to do is whitewater kayak years ago. And when you kayak, you're going down rivers, and it's awesome. I used to love it. And when you haven't paddled for a while, your hands are quite soft. And so the paddle moving in your hands creates friction. And at some point, normally after a few hours on the water, you start to actually develop blisters. You start to get your skin's reacting to the constant rubbing. And it's normally your body trying to tell you stop. When the word of God comes to you, it comes a bit like that, and it pricks your heart. And in some ways, the Spirit of God is wrestling with your spirit, saying, stop, respond. But because I love paddling and I love the water so much, I would just push through that. And eventually, my blisters popped, which is sore. And then eventually, I developed calluses. I could paddle all day. My hands were like imperfect. They just... When we hear the word of God and we respond, we stay tender. When we hear the word of God and we don't yield, our hearts become hardened. And it becomes harder and harder and harder to hear his voice. Good. Don't allow your hearts to grow hard. Bethany listened. Next point. Where am I? I'm getting at that age where I can't see my own watch. I'm living in denial. I should have glasses, but I'm just like, I refuse. My wife says I'm good looking now. I say, babes, you can't see anymore. Your eyes are so bad. The third thing, and I know we looked at Martha earlier, you know, she seems like she gets kind of like a bit of a rebuke because of what goes down. But again, to play that story out, she's thinking, Jesus has got to get hungry soon. I'm going to the kitchen. And she goes to the kitchen and she's working, preparing things for the Lord. And the Lord, let me just give you a quick thing. He doesn't follow you. You're supposed to follow him. So if the Lord is speaking, you listen. You don't anticipate what he wants you to do. You wait until he tells you to do it. And I think Martha just presumed Jesus is going to follow me into the kitchen because he loves me. But the Bible tells us that we follow him. It doesn't say that he follows us. And so she's in the kitchen, and I can only imagine how this played out. She hears him carry on, and I can imagine Mary going, oh my goodness, I never knew that. And he's just, like the truths of the kingdom are being taught in the living room and she's in the kitchen. And in the language in the Greek, even in the English, it's actually quite strong. There's like exclamation marks at the end of the sentence. Like, Jesus, don't you care? Tell my sister to come help me. When you start telling Jesus what to do, you know there's something wrong in this conversation, especially when there's an exclamation mark at the end of your sentence. Like, Jesus. And I think we do this so often in ministry and in life. We run ahead of the Lord. We think, what would the Lord want me to do? And we run ahead of him. But Jesus said, my sheep follow me. He doesn't say he follows his sheep. And so part of it is to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk with God and to do what God tells you to do. And if you find yourself, and this does happen in ministry, you find yourself suddenly frustrated in the kitchen of what it is to be a minister. Even doing things for Jesus, you're making food for Jesus, you know you've actually lost touch with him. You've run ahead of him.
Yeah, so good.
When Jesus moves to the kitchen, you move with him. But until he moves there, you stay where your master is. The Bible tells us that Martha was distracted with much serving. In other words, to distract me means I took my eyes off of Jesus. This is where she gets strong. Jesus loves it when we serve. And I was so bummed to hear that because I just wanted to be a Christian. Just sat there and go, oh, he loves me. But actually, he wants us to serve. He is a God who serves. And I mean, even the scripture that I read earlier, you know, love is to lay down our life for our brothers as he laid down his life for us. And so we've got to be those that are serving. But in your serving, don't get distracted. Do you know, for me, the measure of a great church service? This is what each one of our measures should be. A great church service isn't, wow, we had an amazing presence of God in worship, and wow, that preacher was amazing. Or, wow, I felt so loved by that church. That's all selfish. The Bible says it's better to give than receive. The measure of a good church service should be, I got to love someone today. I got to serve someone today. And so often in our Western culture, we come to church because that's what people do in South Africa. But actually, we are the church. And we're supposed to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We're supposed to love the unlovable. True religion is to care for orphans and widows, people that are broken, that come through our doors, and we love them with Christ's love. And I love what he says. What you do for the least of these little ones of mine, you did it for me. I wonder, as a church, are we serving? And that's profound. And maybe just to pull that story back a bit. If Jesus had to do what I said he did earlier and walk in, and he's just standing at the back, and for some reason no one is going up to him. Maybe they're just in awe. But you see him. Are you going to want to serve him? Would you run up? I mean, I think if he was there, I'd probably do this. Like, I'd probably just worship. But then at some point, if he's still hanging around, I'm going to say, Lord, please don't go. Can we do some? Can I spend time with you today? Like, do you want to come to my house? I'll cook for you. Do you want to? Don't go. See, this is Abraham when the Lord appears to him. Don't go. I'll prepare the fattened calf. Don't go. But he said this, what you do for the least of these little ones of mine, you did it for me. Which means you know where Jesus is right now. Well, he's sitting next to you. What you did to the least of these little ones of mine, you did for me. And I believe the Lord is calling us as churches to be a people who will serve and love one another with Christ's unfailing love. That will be known, by this will the world know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. Don't be a consumer that comes to church and walks away getting your fix. Be one who is consumed, devoted, given, because the Lord is looking for a people who'll serve him. You with me? All right, let me try and land this. Move it towards landing. When I say land, you know what? I've heard it said, when the pastor says we're coming into land, you know what that means? Absolutely nothing. No, I am trying to bring this to a land. So Bethany's this place that just seems to catch his attention. And again, we need to be those that are serving, but remain serving in him. Keep intimate with him. If you lose your intimacy with him, this becomes a burden. And it's that continual coming into his presence, being filled with his presence, that gives me a cup that overflows so that people can drink from what who's inside of me. And as Christians, we've got to be living in that place permanently. But then to bring this slowly to a land. Bethany means the house of figs. When you get to the end of Jesus' life, you'll see through his ministry, he's backwards and forwards to Bethany. But in his very last week, his last days, you'll see this interaction that he has between Bethany and Jerusalem, which is at that time, actually all Israel is gathered in Jerusalem. It's a Jewish festival, the time of Passover. And so all Israel is gathered to the capital city, Jerusalem. It's like every church in the nation is now together at this one central place. And Bethany is a little village 2 kilometers from Jerusalem. Okay, so you've got to imagine this is the background to the last week of Jesus. And Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, and there's a lot of pomp, you know, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. People are putting their cloaks down, and he's coming in on a donkey, and they're saying, praise the son of David. So at first it seems like all Israel's going, woohoo, Jesus is coming. But then he goes straight to the temple, and in Matthew 21, verse 12 to 13, Jesus entered the temple. So the first thing he does, he goes into the capital, he goes to the most holy part of his people, the temple, and he drives out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Which is kind of not what everyone expected. They thought he was going to go to Rome and sort Rome out. And instead he comes to his own people and he starts to flip over their tables. And people are really upset by this. If you go read the Gospels, Israel is not happy. Who gives you authority to do this? And the background to this, and I am coming to land, so stick with me because it's going to come together now, is it's not the first time that he's done this. If you go read John chapter 2 or 3, I forget which one it is. I think it's John chapter 3, right at the start of his ministry. You remember the wedding at Cana? He makes water wine. Straight from there, he goes to the temple. And he comes in, and what he finds is the temple is supposed to be really the capital of his people, where his people gather. And part of the temple is a place called Solomon's Colonnade. It's a place where the Gentiles are supposed to be able to come and to worship. It's a place set apart for the nations, not for the Jews, for the nations. But what's happened is because Israel has been scattered in the nations, people have to bring, according to the Jews, have to bring Jewish animals. You can't bring an Egyptian animal into the temple because it's heathen. So you've got to bring a Jewish Israeli lamb. Plus, to travel from Egypt to Israel is a long way. And they also believed you can't bring Egyptian or Roman money or Greek money into the temple. You have to bring in Jewish money because we're a people that are set apart from the world, which all kind of makes sense if you think we need to be distinct. And so what they did was they had money changers. And the money changers, I've come from Egypt. I haven't had Jewish money in a year. I haven't needed it. But I want to buy an animal to sacrifice to God. So here's my Egyptian money, and I get given Jewish money. Then I go and I buy a Jewish lamb and I offer it as a sacrifice for my sin. And so this makes sense to everyone. Obviously, we're distinct people. We don't want Roman influence or Greek influence in the temple. This is a holy thing. So we are holy people. And it's what they've done is they've taken Solomon's Colonnade, that area for the Gentiles, and that's where this is all going down. And Jesus flips over the tables and he says, my Father's house will be a house of bread for the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. And this is highly offensive to the Jews. In their mind, this is holy. These are things we put in place because we're distinct. We want to be separated from God. But to him, you've missed the point. I never spoke about needing Jewish money or Jewish lambs. I spoke about a lamb. I didn't say it had to be Jewish or Israeli. And so what they've done is they've added, they've brought things in. And this is what he is flipping over. The interesting thing is he does it at the start of his ministry and he ends his ministry doing the same thing. And it's almost as though the Lord comes to his church and he warns and he says, hey, I'm not happy with this. And if they listen, it's great. But if they don't, he comes again. And he does exactly the same thing and they respond exactly the same way. Who gives you authority to do what you're doing? Then the kids start saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they say, how can you let the children, you see now they're starting to get their backs up. How can you let the children praise you? And he's like, if they don't praise me, the rocks are going to praise me, because they're recognizing who's among them. But actually what he's effectively saying is, you're not recognizing who's among you. Who's ever been in an argument with somebody where people are attacking you and not liking what you're doing? It feels horrible, eh? Sometimes you walk away feeling a bit bruised. Do you know what I mean by bruised? Like your soul is bruised. Like he came to his own, and instead of them doing what the children did, they're angry with him and frustrated with him. This is at his temple. This is at his temple. Guess where he goes that evening? He leaves Jerusalem, and in verse 17 of Matthew 21, and he left them and went to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. It's amazing. It's like he comes to his own, they reject him. So he goes where he knows he'll be received. And he spends the night with his friends. Next morning, he wakes up and he goes back to Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, from verse 18, we see he's walking towards Jerusalem. And then he sees this fig tree. And this fig tree is full of leaves. Now, in Israel, when a fig tree bears fruit, it also has leaves. You know in Israel that the tree is ripe with fruit because there's leaves everywhere. And so he sees a tree full of leaves. And he goes to find figs. And he can't find any figs. And so the most profound, shocking thing, he curses the fig tree. And he says in Matthew 21:19, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the fig tree withered. And the disciples were amazed. They didn't get what he was doing. How did you do that? How does a tree wither and die right in front of us? But they missed the point. Israel and Jerusalem, and Israel specifically, is often reflected and called to be the fig tree. In Jeremiah 8 verse 13, God's speaking to his people and he says this, "There'll be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I've given them will be taken from them." Effectively, he knew that they were not going to receive him. And so Israel is called the fig tree. It should bear fruit. But when he comes to his own people, and they've got all the leaves that mean that they've got the trappings of religion. They've got the priests, they've got the tithes, they've got the worship, they've got everything that looks right. But when he looks through the leaves, he can't find the fruit that he's looking for. Israel is a tree without fruit. They think they're fruitful, but from his perspective, you're full of leaves. The Bible talks about the end times church. It says, mark this, be terrible in the end times. One of the things is there'll be a form of godliness, but a denial of the power therein. In other words, the end times church will have all the leaves. Look at us. We're Christians. We lift our hands. We sing hallelujah. But actually, when I look for the fruit that I want, I can't find it. And so he says, may you never bear fruit again. He actually says later, what does he say now? I've just gone blank. And I thought it was in my notes, but it's not. He says, I think I've got it here. Let me find it. Your house, Matthew 23:39, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, I'm rejecting the fig tree. And what he does that day is he spends a day in the temple. And because it's arguably one of the biggest Jewish feasts of the year, every Jewish group is in the temple at that time, in the temple to worship God. And if you go and read, and I'm not going to do it now, it's too long, but if you go read Matthew 21 through to Matthew 22:35, what you'll see, and it's actually quite interesting, every single Jewish group comes before Jesus. And this is what the Bible, these are the groups that the Bible tells us. The chief priests came and interviewed him. The elders interviewed him. The Pharisees interviewed him. The Herodians, the Sadducees, the experts in the law. It's like every Jewish group there was at the temple came and had their moment with him. And actually didn't like what he said. And so at the end of the day, Matthew 22:46, it tells us, at the end of the day, no one dared to ask him any more questions because they didn't like what he was saying. And that would be the equivalent today of Jesus coming and Josh Jen comes to be with him and actually argue with him and don't hear him. Shofar comes to him. It's every Jewish group. The Inche Church comes to him and argues with him. The Baptists come to him and argue with him. And at the end of the day, no one dared to ask him any more questions because they didn't like what he was saying. He wasn't what they thought he was supposed to be. And I'm saying this because I think, what does he really think about us? And what does he really think about our Christianity? What does he have to say at the end of the day? Because I see so often we can have all the fruit or the leaves, but actually he's looking for fruit. He says, yeah, I've called it to be fruit, and fruit that lasts. He ends the day with, your house has left you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And for those of you who are watching the Middle East right now, I don't know if this is going to be the end, last battle, but it very likely could be. And if it continues to escalate and the nations continue to rally against Israel, this is one of the signs of the very end. And as I read my Bible, Israel is going to go into an end times war against the nations around her. And she's going to start to lose the war at some point as the nations start to defeat her. And then in the middle of her defeat, revival breaks out in Israel, and she actually does bow her knee and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when you see Israel turning to the Lord, you know he's about to come back, because now Israel is saying, blessed is the one who came to save us. But it took them 2,000 years to recognize that he was the Messiah. I think we're in the end of the end at the moment. I think the days are so short, really. And where does he end that day? It's a difficult day. Every Jewish group arguing with him. In John 12, verse 2 to 3, we read, actually Matthew 26, 6, and then we read what happened at that meeting. He goes to Bethany, and Bethany is called the house of figs. Jerusalem is a fig tree with no fruit, but Bethany is just all fruit. It's everything that he wants. And so he spends that evening with the people that love him. And John tells us about that last time before he's taken back to Jerusalem where he'll be crucified. And in John 12, verse 2 to 3, listen to this. A whole day of arguing with the Jewish, with different groups. But here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Yeah. Martha serves. There she is, serving again. Lazarus is among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume she worshipped. Lazarus is listening, Martha's serving, and Mary is pouring herself out at his feet. He's found Bethany. And it's amazing, you know. The disciples actually get a bit upset with Mary because the perfume she pours out is worth a year's wage. Well, this is one of the reasons why Judas will eventually betray him. He gets offended at that. But Jesus says, you don't know why you're frustrated with her, but you don't know what's going on. He says this, she is preparing me for my burial. And they don't know that he's going to be crucified yet. She doesn't know. But somehow in the spirit, she's there to minister and to serve him. And it's as though Jesus is sitting there knowing that he's not going to get a good burial. He's not going to be treated in the right kind of way. And the Father sends a spirit to come upon a woman in that meeting. And she brings an expensive offering, perfume, which is what they would normally coat the bodies of the dead person with. And in a sense, what she's doing is she's preparing him for the burial. It's like the Father saying, my son, you're about to be on your own. The nation's against you, but I'm serving you and I'm ministering to you through this woman. And Jesus is received, he's listened to, and he's served. He goes from there back to Jerusalem and he's crucified by his own people. And as I look at the church, I am convinced when the Bible says many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, the word many is a word that deeply concerns me. It seems to me like almost the majority are going to be kind of serving the wrong Jesus, the wrong spirit, the wrong gospel. But Jesus has always found his Bethanies. He's always found his people that will be devoted to him, who will listen to him, and who will receive the real Jesus. And I want to say this, the real Jesus is going to become increasingly offensive in our time because his ways are not our ways. The things he stands for are not the things that we value. But we must serve the real Jesus. And I feel like God is calling you as a church to be a Bethany. A place who will hold to his truths. You will not compromise, you will not bend, you'll hold to his truths. You'll receive the real Jesus. Not a Jesus of our own imagination and our own desires. And a people who will serve him. God has called you and me to disciple nations together. You're not here to fill a pew. You're here to be trained and equipped to make disciples of nations. And if you give yourself to him and to his great purpose of the kingdom, we will see God doing a move that'll span the globe. But it's time for Christians to stop receiving and start giving. Serving. What you do for the least, you did it for me, he would say. And I believe God finds Bethanies in homes, small groups. He finds places where people are devoted to him. And my prayer for you is this. Would you be a Bethany for him? Because I fear for the church in our time. I feel so much of her is compromising and bending her knee to the world and no longer to the truths of Scripture and the truths of the God of Scripture. So what I want to do in closing with you is pray for you. Because you need to know the enemy is raging war against the church. Raging war against our beliefs and our thinking. He's trying to distort the truths of the gospel and the truths of God. But the church is called to stand firm, the pillar and the foundation of truth. The church is called to be always ready to receive the real Jesus and reject the wrong one. The church is called to serve him, to lay down our lives for the one who laid down his life to seek and save us. Let me pray with you guys. Let's close our eyes. Oh, Jesus. Lord, as you look at the earth, I often wonder what you see that we don't see. As you came to Israel, Lord, there was such a sense that Israel didn't believe and couldn't believe that they were not right with you. When you said to them that they were not children of Abraham or they would do the things Abraham did, they were offended at you, God. And Lord, I fear for us, I fear for me, that Lord, we will be somehow led astray from our sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I fear, Lord, that we'll be caught up in some group and miss the fact that we're not called to belong to any group. We're called to belong to you. We're called to follow you. We're called to receive you, to hold on to you, to serve you, and to listen to you, God. And my prayer for this congregation, this community, is make her a Bethany, God. In a world of compromise, in a world when churches are slipping and sliding down the road of culture, cause the truth of your ways to stand firm in this place, God. That this church would be known as a light to the nations, a city on a hill, a lamp on its stand. That the church would stand for the truths of the gospel that was once and for all handed down to our fathers. That she would stand strong and firm as a light. And that this church would serve with all of her heart, Lord God, knowing that as she serves, she's really serving you. For what you did for the least, you said, you did it for me. Make this place a place of your presence, God, a place of the presence of the living God, that you would be among us, God, walking among the golden lampstands, with your presence in the place, and people's lives changed because Jesus is here. And when you hear God, nothing stays the way it was. For you make all things new. Just as you're hearing this as we close, my call to you is, do you hear what it is that the Spirit is saying? Not what I'm saying. I'm only a man. What is it that the Spirit is saying through the Scriptures to us? What is it that we're to learn? And I would ask you, would you commit in your heart to be one who receives him, who listens to him, and when he speaks that you'll obey, and who serves him, that you'd lay down your life to serve your brothers, that you'd no longer come to get, but you'd come to give, and pour your life out like he did,
as his love is in your heart. And if that is you, I want to ask you to respond to him. He says to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, to the church in Laodicea, he says this in Revelation chapter 2. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If you hear me knocking, and if you open the door, I will come in and eat with you, and you'll eat with me. It's interesting that this church is gathering, thinking that he's with them. But he actually says, I'm outside the door, I'm knocking. If you respond, I'll come in. Would you respond today to the knocking of the Lord and to the knocking of the Spirit of God? And be saying, Lord, I will commit myself and my family to receive you, to listen to you, and we commit to serve you, God. Would you stand with me right now, if that's you? Just stand as a statement before the Lord, before angels, before demons. My household will serve the Lord. Lord, you see us, a people who are hungry for your presence, and hungry to love and serve you, God. Thank you for your great love for us, God, that you have loved us with a love so great. But now, even as we began with a scripture about this love that's in our hearts, cause us to love you and to love one another that same way. Father, cause this to be, and us to be, a people who receive you, Jesus. We receive you right now. Come be God among us. Come and have your way among us. Come and do what only you could do, God. This is your house. This is your house. This is the house. We want it to be a house filled with figs, filled with fruit. Come and be served here, God. We know that what we do for the least, we do it for you. Come and we commit to give ourselves as servants of the Most High God, a kingdom of priests, to love as you've loved, to serve as you served us. Show us how to do this and how we can best express this. And Lord, we want to listen to you. Even the difficult parts, we want to hear and we want to obey you, God. We want to devote ourselves like the early church did, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. We want to be communities where your presence is found in our homes and our families, that you'd be glorified in this town and in this city and in this nation and the nations of the world because of what it is that you've built here, God. A Bethany for your presence, a place for the King. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name.
We're going to pray with some people here this morning because I just get the idea that the Lord has opened up some of our chests here this morning, and it's not done until this ministry. Please don't run around at the back right now, come in and leave, or go to the coffee stations, because this is a moment where we need to cross the line of we've been running this morning, but we're not done. Can I just ask facilitators to come to the front, small group leaders? There's a team of friends here of Andrew can help us pray. We want to pray for you if you feel like the Lord is opening your chest to get to your heart, and it's been opening up through worship, it's been opening up through the word. Quickly come to the front, someone's going to pray with you. That's a very broad call, but quickly come out, we're going to minister to you.